All right, let's turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 24. And as you turn there, I'm going to say just a brief prayer, and then we'll look at the text together. Father, our prayer is simple and direct, and it is this: Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have never heard of Paul Gauguin, but I can guarantee you, you have a lot in common with him. I was introduced to Gauguin about 10 years ago by a pastor friend. Gauguin is a French painter who worked mostly in the late 19th century. What Gauguin considers his greatest work is on display at the Museum of Fine Art in Boston. If you are ever in that area, you might like to go and see it. It's a beautiful tapestry of a variety of people against a lush background with various animals and religious symbols in view. Gauguin said of this work at one point, "I believe that this canvas not only surpasses all my preceding ones, but also that I shall never do anything better or even like it." The title of the work is a series of three questions. Where do we come from? What are we? And where are we going? You may have never heard of Gauguin, but I'm willing to bet, like him, you've had sleepless nights throughout which you have asked similar questions. Where do we come from? What are we? And where are we going? What I want to suggest to you this morning is that you will never find answers to those questions alone. Humanity has been wrestling with the big questions of life for a very long time. And what Genesis chapter 2 teaches us, as monumental as this aim might be, is it teaches us that the answers to life's big questions, where do we come from, what are we, and where are we going, are found not by looking at ourselves, but by looking to the God who creates and relates to his people. That's a bit of a mouthful, but I like all of it. The answers to the big questions of life are found by looking to the God who creates and relates to his people. That's exactly what we find God doing in Genesis chapter 2. He is creating and he is relating. And what's more is he is giving us the answers to the pressing questions that we ask, the questions that keep us up at night. We want to look at the God who creates and relates to his people this morning. Now, this text, this account of creation, is pretty simply divided into two sections. Both of them contain the component parts that we've already said. Both of them show God creating and relating. In the first, verses 4 through 17, we have the creation of Adam and the covenant of creation. And in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, we have the creation of Eve and the covenant of marriage. I want us to have a sense of who we are, where we've come from, and where we're going this morning. This is a tremendous text with so much depth of insight and theology. There's no way we can do anything but scratch the surface, but we will scratch the surface indeed. Let's take a look at the God that is presented in Genesis 2 through the creation of Adam and the covenant of creation. In verse 4 there, we have the heading for really what amounts to be the next few chapters of Genesis. These are the records, Moses writes, of the heavens and the earth. That's an important phrase throughout the book of Genesis. It amounts to the inspired divisions in the book as we trace our way along the book of Genesis. Any good Bible with cross references will show you the 10 other times across the book of Genesis that this phrase occurs. It introduces a new topic each and every time it is used. But here we have a bit of a problem. It's not really a problem. It's an apparent problem. It's a bit of a gotcha moment for those who would try to discredit what the Bible says. These are the records of the heavens and the earth. The thoughtful reader sees verse 4 and asks the question, haven't we done this already? If you were here last week in Genesis 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, you'll know that Moses recounts the creation of the heavens and the earth. So why, in chapter 2, verse 4, are we running that entire thing back a second time? What I want to suggest to you is that it's actually inaccurate to view chapter 2 as a second creation account. That's sort of popular level understanding of Genesis 2, that there are two creation accounts in the book. That's not so. Earlier this week, I was playing around a little bit with Google Earth. If you've never messed around with Google Earth, it's fascinating. As you go to the app or the website, you first are greeted with a massive globe that you can spin and zoom in on. It's a massive view of this place that we call home, Earth. Genesis 1 is a bit like that. It's the view from way up high, up in space, looking at the creation of the world from a trillion-foot overview. But what's fascinating about Google Earth is if you click on spots enough, you can go from looking at the globe as a whole to getting all the way down to 119 Brest Road. That's my address, and you can see my car parked in the driveway. Isn't that bizarre? What Genesis 2 is doing is double-clicking, zooming in over and over and over again on the sixth day of creation when God creates man and woman in his image, and it focuses in on this very small sliver of creation, a place that we know as Eden. And it recounts the creation of Adam and the covenant of creation that is established in that very specific place on that very specific day. And what we find as we read this text is that for the first time in the Bible, we have a problem of sorts. And that problem is that the land, well, it needs a bit of landscaping, doesn't it? As you look down at the text, you'll see that at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land that is in Eden, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted that is in Eden, for the Lord God had not made it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. The land needs some landscaping, but first the land needs both rain and a man to work the ground. Now, what follows is the Lord handling both of these issues one by one, beginning with the creation of Adam, which is the focus of God's creative work in this text. Formerly, verse 6, we're told that a mist would come up from the earth and water all the ground. Here in verse 7, the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. Where did we come from? Answer: dust. It's fascinating. I was speaking with my father-in-law, who's an engineer, yesterday, and he just made the observation that there's no machinery ever that's been created that isn't any way near to the complexity of humanity. The complexity of the human eye in and of itself is enough to marvel the observant scientist. And yet, the origin of the species, tongue-in-cheek, according to Moses, is the dust. Hamlet's right. What a piece of work is man. Complex, the pinnacle of creation, and yet formed, verse 7, from the dust. But notice, as the passage continues to unfold, that Moses' concern isn't necessarily on the creation of Adam, full stop. No, Moses is focused on not only the creation of Adam, but the meaning of Adam's life. Where do we come from? The dust. What are we? Moses' answer, we are priests, meant to live under the authority of the God who covenants with his people. There is a brief excursus here where Moses details the rivers that flow out of Eden. I take that to be a solution to the no rain issue that we've seen previously. Now, Eden is pictured as this lush garden that flows outward into all of the earth, providing water and gold and delium and onyx. But in verse 15, the narrative about Adam resumes and the ante is upped. We read in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden. Eden means delight or pleasure or paradise, to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." I want us to think for a moment about the people who originally read the book of Genesis. These are people who had been delivered out of slavery in Egypt and brought into what we call a covenant with Yahweh, the covenant God. Now, I've said it before, I'll say it again. The easiest way for me to keep the idea of covenant sorted in my mind is to quote one of my professors from seminary, Tom Schreiner, who says, "A covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to one another." Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. God had covenanted with Israel. He had promised that he would be their God, that they would be his people. He's done that entirely by his grace. Israel is completely undeserving. It is all by his word of promise. And yet, in this covenantal agreement that the Lord makes with Israel, there are two things that are very important that sound very similar to what they would have read here about Adam. Where God gives Israel a covenant that has blessings for obedience. Do these things and you will live. And curses for disobedience. In other words, if you don't do these things, you will die. A death in the form of being cast out of the land is what's in view for Moses and the Israelites. But note the composite parts here in God's interactions with Adam. God makes a covenant with Adam. It is a covenantal arrangement by which God promises to be Adam's God, and Adam commits to be God's man. He is to work and to watch over the garden. Moses will use that language later to speak of the priests in the tabernacle. We're meant to think of Eden as a place where God is dwelling with his people. It's a massive tabernacle. This is where God and his people relate to one another. But notice, here's the key, that the God who creates and relates to his people relates to his people by a position of authority. We are not God. What are we? We are God's people. We are God's priests. We are meant to live under his gracious rule. The Lord God commanded the man. Of course, he has a right to command the man. "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Curses for disobedience. The implication, of course, if Adam will not eat from the tree, he will live. Adam is in a covenantal relationship with God. And the point of all of this for us, the beautiful reality of the creation of Adam and this covenant of creation, as we'll call it, is it not only shows us that we're dust, it not only shows us that we were made to be in relationship with our Maker, a relationship of authority whereby he commands and rules and lords over our life in his grace, but this throws us all the way forward, friends, to where we are going. There is so much of the end at the beginning of the Bible. And Paul, for his part, is quick to point out that for those who look to Jesus, spoiler alert, Adam fails in his covenantal agreement with the Lord. For those of us who look to Jesus, a second Adam, as the Bible knows him, we understand that not only are we of the dust, but we will one day bear the very image of our Lord Jesus himself. I want to invite you into 1 Corinthians 15 just briefly with me this morning so that you can see the answer to life's big question, where am I going? Well, friend, it really depends. It depends on whether you will remain in Adam or whether you will turn in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus himself. All of us, each one of us in this room is descended from Adam. All of us know what it is to be of the dust. All of us know the curse of Ecclesiastes, for you are from dust, and to dust you shall return. Death's long and dark shadow casts its ugly appearance over all of us. But notice as Paul picks up on our text, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, he quotes our text, he quotes Moses to indicate what resurrection life in Jesus will be like for those who trust in him. He says in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. You see that in bold typeface? The last Adam, that is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, what are we? Where do we come from? We will also bear the image of the man of heaven. Where are we going? Embedded within the reality of the creation of Adam and the covenant of creation is this. There is a new covenant made with a new and better Adam, our Lord Jesus himself, who never fails to obey God in any point of his life, in every aspect of heart and mind and soul. Jesus is completely righteous, and he goes to the cross to die in the sinner's place and to rise again, appearing to his disciples in glorious body, no longer bearing the image of dust, but bearing the image of heaven, so that, friend, if you, yes, you, would look to Jesus as the only Savior, if you would find yourself in him, the promise is that you will one day bear his very image. What I'm trying to tell you is that the big questions of life, the go-gone kind of questions of life, are only answered in Jesus. I'm of the dust. I am meant to serve, to work, and to keep as a priest king for the Lord, but I have failed, and so therefore, my hope is not in myself or in Adam. My hope is in Jesus. And the only way that I can pass safely out of this life when to dust I return and into the next is if I look to Jesus, the man of heaven, and find myself in him. The answer to all of life's big questions are not found by looking inward to myself. They're found by looking at the God who creates and relates to his people. Secondly, back in Genesis, we have the creation of Eve and the covenant of marriage. And just as the first half of our chapter has answered some of the big questions that we might ask, so too does the second. There is a striking comment right at the outset of verse 18, when the Lord begins to speak. There's been almost a rhythmic quality throughout Genesis 1 and 2, a, almost hypnotic quality throughout Genesis 1 and 2, whereby the Lord, each and every time he steps back and examines his creative work, says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is indeed very good, until we get to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. For the first time in human history, the Lord could look at his creation and say, it is not good. Problem being, there is no helper corresponding to Adam. Now, this is a fascinating, fascinating passage. Firstly, because it is quite simple to misunderstand the language of this passage, to view Eve as somehow lesser than Adam. She is a helper. We read our own sort of leave it to Beaver mentality back into the text at our own peril. What is it that Adam needs help with? Why is it not good for Adam to be alone? Well, the Lord has only charged Adam with having dominion and rule over all of creation. The Lord has only given Adam the task of being a priest and a king that will minister within the garden and ultimately expand its borders throughout the world. So it is no insult for woman in this context to be referred to as a helper. She, like Adam, will be the very image of God. She, like Adam, will have dominion. She, like Adam, is to be fruitful and multiply. In fact, the two individually cannot do so without one another. Adam, as the Lord looks down on this not good situation, begins immediately to exercise the dominion given to him by the Lord. He begins to fulfill his calling as a priest and a king, as the Lord, in verse 19, brings every wild animal to him in order for it to be named. Now, this is not like P.G. Wodehouse's book, Are You My Mother? Some of us read that book to our children as they were growing up, Are You My Mother? And you'll know the story of the little chick that's hatched and then goes around to all the different animals and asks, are you my mother? Are you my mother? Are you my mother? Until finally he finds a bird and it is his mother. It is not as though Adam is looking for his helper among the animal kingdom. There's a reason for God bringing the animals to Adam to exercise his dominion in this way at this time. And it's to get Adam singing. I mean, just look down at the text. There's a lyric. The very first love poem ever written, the first song ever sung, finds its way into the inspired text of Genesis 2. We're trying to get Adam singing. And the first song that Adam's meant to start singing is, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I would sing it, but I don't have quite the voice that Dr. Gibson does. He's meant to be singing. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. The Lord brings every animal before him in search of a helper corresponding to him. It's highlighting the fact that as of yet, Adam has no helper. We're intensifying the drama, intensifying the conflict, and therefore intensifying the wonder when Adam lays his eyes on his bride for the very first time. The Lord is getting Adam singing so that he can move from, I still haven't found what I'm looking for, to, I knew I loved you before I met you. I think I dreamed you into life. Yes, that's a Savage Garden reference for my fellow Gen Xers. Adam, as he exercises dominion, naming all of the animals, we read in verse 20, finds that there's no helper corresponding to him. So in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Don't let's get all tangled up in our heads with nonsense. Christians do not believe that men have one less rib than women. I don't know why people think we believe that. We're talking about one specific man in one specific garden at one specific time. But notice, as Adam was formed from the dust, Eve is formed from man. And like the father of the bride in verse 22, he brings Eve to Adam and he sings. At last. This one. This absolute beauty, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. Eve is created in God's image as the helper corresponding to Adam. We do unapologetically believe in the complementarity of men and women. But likewise, we believe unapologetically in the equality of men and women. And there is a beautiful picture here that begins to help us answer the big questions of life by first fast-forwarding us into the future so that we can come back and ask the other two. The first question this text answers is, where are we going? Do you notice in verse 24 that there's an explanation for marriage based on the creation of Eve from Adam? This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. This is why we have the creation of Eve and the covenant of marriage. Friends, God has built into marriage a sweet sermon that is proclaimed in every marriage between man and woman and is commanded to be exemplified in Christian marriage. Where are we going? From the very beginning, God has baked into the relationship between a man and his wife the beautiful relationship between Jesus and his people. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about this, page 1039, if you'll just turn there with me to see where we're going. In Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see again in bold print that Paul interacts with this creation account, this God who creates and relates, in order to show us where we are going. In Ephesians 5 and verse 31, he writes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, get a load of verse 32. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. If I could put it to you like this, the God who creates and relates to his people has also baked in to the created order a way in which men and women will relate in the covenant of marriage. And the purpose of that covenant is to display to the world the love of Jesus for his bride and the love of his bride for her Savior. Where are we going? Where are we meant to head? Why is it that we have been created? Christian, you were created to belong to Jesus. You were created to love and to serve and to be faithful to Jesus. You were created to trust in and follow and obey Jesus. Even here in the creation of the marriage covenant, God is exalting his Son. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have yet to trust in Jesus, it's no wonder you ask that question, where am I going? What is life about what's the meaning. I know that I'm dust. I know I was created for a purpose. But try as hard as I may, I can't seem to sort it out myself. Friend, you were created for Jesus. Turn from your sins and trust in him. Know his love. Join his bride. We are dust. We were made for him, and yet we have failed to live in light of that reality. And so therefore, not a plan B, God's plan A from the very beginning is that we would be found in his Son, Jesus Christ. The best way, I think, to sort of get our heads around what Genesis 2 is proclaiming to us as Christian scripture is to get really comfortable with using the word new. All right? Let's try it like this. There's a creation of Adam and a new Adam, that is Jesus. There's the covenant of creation, but then there's a new covenant whereby Jesus dies for our sins and rises again. There's the creation of Eve and the covenant of marriage, but there is a new or a better wedding to come as Christ comes and dwells with his people and takes us to be with him as his bride. But all of this takes place in what we might call a new Eden. You know, it's no surprise, each and every one of us who's come from the past years, forget the last weeks, the past years, with our own issues and the issues in the news, whatever they might be, all of us understand that whatever we've just read in Genesis 2 doesn't square with our daily lives. We live, as Steinbeck put it, east of Eden. Things are wrong. Paradise, per Milton, has been lost. But in Jesus, we get to go back west. Our friends in Glasgow are right. The West is the best. We get to go west. He's making all things new. He is making all things right. And he will take us to be with him in a new Eden. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I just want you to hear these words from John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 22. This is how the thing shuts down. Then he showed me, this is John speaking, the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. Do you remember Eden, how lush it was as the rivers flowed through and then ultimately out of it? Here in Revelation 22, we have a river filled with the water of life. And don't you know what grows next to that river? The tree of life, John says. The tree of life was on either side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. That sounds pretty good, huh? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. I mean, can this get any better? His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. when you're up late at night and those nagging questions keep coming, I want you to try this, and I want you to dare to believe it. You are dust. You were created to serve, and you have failed. But there is a new Adam and a new covenant given for you so that you might be forgiven and found ultimately one day when all of the madness is over in a new Eden, where you will see the God who creates and relates face to face, and you will feast on the tree of life. Would you trust him this morning as the answer to all of life's big questions? Father, we are so grateful. We're so grateful for your word. We are so grateful for how wondrously it fits together, that we can't even go back to the beginning without finding ourselves fast-forwarding to the end. We thank you that there is a tree of life for the healing of the nations, and that for all who, by your grace, understand that we are dust, that we are meant to serve and yet have failed, but that there is a new Adam and a new covenant, that there is grace and forgiveness, that there is the promise of bearing the very image of the heavenly man, where we would be welcomed back into paradise, an even greater paradise, where Jesus rules and reigns as the treasure of our hearts. Lord, make it so for each of us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.